قرآن كويست يس بليز.
قرآني نبض حياتي، قرآني طهر ذاتي، قرآني عصمة أمري، قرآني طوق نجاتي. آيات الله حمدتني، غمرتني بالبركة.
قرآن كويست، answering your Quranic questions.
الشيطان ومن زلاتي. آيات الله حمدتني، غمرتني بالبركات، تحفظني من همزات الشيطان ومن زلاتي. قرآني نبض حياتي، قرآني طهر ذاتي، قرآني عصمة أمري، قرآني طوق نجاتي. قرآني نبض حياتي، قرآني طهر ذاتي، قرآني عصمة أمري، قرآني طوق نجاتي.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. To all our brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Quran Quest, the program that discusses the verses of the Quran with our dear beloved Sheikh Habib Za'atar. We are also in the month of Muharram, a month of mourning and sorrow, a month that has placed its mark on the hearts of us Shia, a mark that will never diminish, and a fire that will never be turned off. Sheikh Habib Za'atar, thank you very much for coming with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My condolences to all the Shia around the world, and especially to you and our dear listeners. Adhamallah lakum al-ajr.
We are in chapter 19, chapter Mary, and we have arrived on verse 54, which is about Prophet Ismail. Let's listen to verses 54 and 55 of this chapter, and we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَاذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ إِسْمَاعِيلَ إِنَّهُ كَانَ صَادِقَ الْوَعْدِ وَكَانَ رَسُولًا نَبِيًّا.
And mention in the book Ishmael. Indeed, he was true to his promise, and he was a messenger and a prophet. And he used to enjoin on his people prayer and zakah, and was to his Lord pleasing.
You just listened to verses 54 and 55 of chapter 19, chapter Mary, which is about Prophet Ishmael. In the first verse, it reads that a mention in the book Ishmael, indeed he was true to his promise and an apostle and a prophet. So first things first, let's have some acquaintance with Prophet Ishmael. Can you please tell us about him?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. Now, of course, when preparing this, I was told that it's going to be our show is going to be during Muharram, and of course, preparing these verses, the coming verses, and it wasn't to my mind that we're going to, you know, be in the 10 days when we reach this. But of course, alhamdulillah,
it's
with the aid of Allah subhanahu wa taala, with the this coincidence, yeah. Here we're going to tie up actually this Ismail with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And of course, to get it out there in the clear, the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are very clear in this. The sayings are available in the book of Kamil al-Ziyarat. They're available in Tafsir al-Qummi. They're available in many various books. They all state this, that Ismail here is not Ismail, the son of Abraham, like how many interpreters claim it to be. Rather, this is Ismail ibn Hisqa'il or Hisqil. He was a prophet sent to Bani Israel. And of course, you know Bani Israel. I don't have to explain. I don't have to elaborate who are Bani Israel. Where they will kill the prophets in the morning and they will continue to the jobs. They will kill every day 40 to 140 prophets. and then continued their days like it was normal and nothing happened and nothing new happened. Here, the son of Ismail was cut from his scalp and his scalp was removed. And others, and one of the sayings, one of the sayings that I read, that his face was also scalped and removed. He was skinned. And he fell on the floor and he was passing away. Now, one of the angels came towards him, and of course, the angel of wrath, or the angel of bringing divine punishment, came to him and said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge with what happened with you. We all saw what happened with you.
And I'm here to deliver God's
punishments.
But before he responds, we're going to have to take a break. Don't go away.
Mawlana, Mawla Hussein. Mawlana, Mawla Hussein. Mawla ya Hussein.
Mawla Hussein.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. So we're on verse 54 of chapter 19. So when the Israelites killed Ishmael, they cut him from his forehead and skinned him. And at that moment, before he died, he saw the angel of anger, of divine punishment, informing him that he's here to deliver divine punishment to the tribe. How did Prophet Ishmael respond?
The Prophet responded by stating, "I have Imam Hussein alayhi salam as a role model." Now, this really goes back to many different things. Here, of course, one of the sayings gives more explanations to it, but I'm going to state this like in points. First of all, like I'm going to say it, all the prophets had this knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's beloved Prophet will have a grandson, and that grandson will be murdered and killed in the most tragic of ways by his own nation. That his own followers of that religion will kill him in the most tragic of ways.
By the followers of the Prophet,
yeah,
not Imam Hussein.
Yes. So that's one thing. Second thing is that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised in this Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that he will give victory and revenge and avenge the believers in this world. In this world, how many prophets do we have? How many imams do we have? How many awsiya, awliya, how many believers do we have that lost their lives? No one got the revenge in this world. This opens the door to Bab al-Raja', or the return of the Imam alayhi salam. Here, Ismail, the Prophet Ismail, had knowledge in al-Raja' and had knowledge in Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Thus, he put himself and made put himself as a follower of Imam Hussein, and made Imam Hussein his role model in how to avenge when people betray him and when people oppress him.
So now that we know who Ishmael is, when God is describing him as someone who is true to his promise, can you explain a little bit about that? What God means here particularly?
We have a couple of sayings actually that state that the reason he was called true to his promise or Sadiq al-Wa'd was because there was a man who he promised in the middle of a desert, and they promised to meet there. So that means that then the man went, and Sadiq al-Wa'd, Ismail, waited there for 1 year. Waited there, I'm not stating that he sat there and just waited for him. No, I'm not stating that. Don't give me that look. I know what I'm talking. He went home, he goes and does his things, but returns there at that time, at that, you know. For example, I tell you, let's meet at, for example, this place. Let's meet at Mashhad, right? And then I go to Mashhad, right? And, you don't come. I wait for you 1 year. Does that mean I'm just standing there in Mashhad like this? No, Habibi. He's a human being. He needs to eat. He needs to go to the restroom as well. So, yeah.
But this was his most important demonstration of being true to his promise. Is that right?
Yeah, exactly. And that's pretty much, you know, it shows off. And sometimes the reality of human beings cannot be shown unless their actions. And this could be one of the best actions available out there, or the most well-known. It doesn't have to be the best. It has to be the well-known.
Mm-hmm. The most elaborate, probably.
Yeah.
And then on the next verse, he says that God says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he used to bid his family to maintain the prayer and to pay the zakat and was pleasing to his Lord. Isn't that what every prophet does? So why would God have to say this specifically when he's describing Ishmael?
When you add this particularness and this aspect to it, showing the signs with the verses when reading, you understand that he has this, it was special to him. Why was it special to him? Maybe because he was very severe in this situation, or he was very, you know, into it.
It was very serious.
He was very serious to it, very devoted to it, right? And he gave a lot of time, and it was well known to the people why he did it.
All right, let's take a break, but we'll be back for further discussions just after the break. Don't go away.
A tree. Again he looked at the horizon, his children were waiting for him.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 19 of the Quran, verse 55. So you were just saying about how Prophet Ishmael was very serious about prayer, zakat, and pleasing his Lord. You're going to add something to your explanation just before the break.
Yeah, and a man came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Now, of course, it could be like two situations, and the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told him that this same thing happened with the Prophet. The important thing, an infallible figure was asked, how do I keep my family away from the fire of hell? Because there's this verse in the Holy Quran that states that keep yourself and your families away from hell. So the man came to the Imam, or to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and asked him that, alright, myself, keep it away from hell, how do I keep away my family from hell? So the reply was, by ordering them to do what they are ordered to do and commanded to do, and to forbid them from what they were forbidden to do and act upon. That's all you have to do. That's how you keep away your family from the hells of from the fires of hell. So this is, and then of course in the saying he brings up this verse is brought up, and it really just shows that what do you order your family? How to keep your family away from the hells of fire? Maintain the prayer, pay the zakat, and these two are very important, like we talked about before. Awsani bis salati wa zakat wa zakat ma dumtu hayya. He ordered me to prolong my prayers and my almsgiving as long as I'm alive.
We have just less than a minute. Is that what pleasing one's Lord is also about?
No, this is another attribute actually here talking about. Of course, yes. Yes, in a manner, yes. But not in the question that you're trying to say, that is it connected to it or not. You could say it's connected. But more importantly, it's a third aspect. He was pleasing to his Lord. And this is the goal and aim of any worshipper and any servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the purpose of life, actually, to please your Lord, to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala satisfied with you. And this brings up many different mercies. And we talked about it a little bit in Mukhlis, and I think that there are specific verses that we can elaborate more. Unfortunately, our time has finished. And just to give you, like, in a nutshell of what pleasing your Lord is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy with you. So here, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy with you, the doors of blessings open. When your Lord, I'm talking any Lord, material Lord, your worldly Lord, you know, with masters and whatnot, your father is your Lord, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the Lord is happy with the servants, he blesses them. He opens the door of mercy with them. And every human being needs that mercy, whether in this life or in the afterlife.
Okay, but that doesn't answer the question, because you said that, I asked you, is pleasing his Lord the same as, you know, does it mean to the prayer and the zakat and all of that? He said, no, it's different. That's the question, actually.
Thus, hence, what could be an answer to your question, if your question was this, that pleasing your Lord is caused by these actions, prayers, alms, and whatnot. stated above.
Thank you very much, Brother Habib, for the very nice explanation. You were listening to Quran Quest, broadcast on IRIB English Radio from Iran. If you missed this program, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and our previous episodes from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. Until next week, from me and the whole team, please remember us in your mornings. Assalamu alaikum, rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
After an epic 17-month journey that drew international attention, China's famous herd of wandering elephants has finally returned home. Wildlife protection officials said the elephants safely crossed the bridge over the Yuan River to reach their protected habitat. The Asian elephants also received a little encouragement from wildlife rangers to help them get home. Staff used corn trails as bait and built artificial roads to ensure the herd took the right route. The 1,300-kilometer odyssey that began in March captivated audiences with several highlights. One of the highlights was the birth of a calf in November. In June, drone footage was captured of the 14-member herd as they were sleeping outside of a village. In Indonesia, a group of university lecturers have come up with an idea of building a robot to help people during the coronavirus pandemic. The robot is assembled from electric household items like pots and pans and an old television monitor. It was named Delta after the new coronavirus variant ripped through Indonesia. The robot was initially built to entertain residents of a village in the country's East Java province. But the head of the robot-making project says he decided to shift his function into assisting people dealing with a deadly virus.
With this new Delta variant and the surging number of COVID-19 cases, I decided to turn the robot used for public services into one that sprays disinfectant and delivers food and necessities of residents who are self-isolating. I'm shifting the function to serve only the members of the community who are in need.
The interesting thing about a robot is that it greets people when delivering things to isolated residents. The developers of the robot say it has been built in a joint project with local people and is by no means a high-tech device. The world's oldest wooden boat belonging to Egyptian pharaoh King Khufu has been moved to its new home in a painstaking transfer process. It took 48 hours to move the 20-ton vessel to the Grand Egyptian Museum from the Giza Pyramids. It was carefully fixed inside a metal cage and carried on a remote-controlled vehicle. The 4,600-year-old vessel, also known as Solar Boat, was not built to sail through seas. In ancient Egypt, pharaohs commissioned solar boats, which were essentially virtual vessels, to transport them to the afterlife. To fulfill their purpose, they were buried in pits next to royal burial chambers. prehistoric cave paintings found in Spain proved that Neanderthals were the first artists on Earth. A new study says red markings discovered in three caves near Malaga did not occur naturally. They were made by Neanderthals nearly 65,000 years ago. That's when modern humans did not inhabit the continent yet. The findings suggest that the pigments were applied at different times, sometimes more than 10,000 years apart. This shows that Neanderthals returned to the site over time to make symbolic markings.
I believe that this art made by the Neanderthals will be also found in other caves around the world. This time figurative art, which we have not paid attention to, may be precisely the oldest art in the world. So this place in Spain is one of the caves with the oldest art in the world.
Researchers say the pigments are yet another evidence that the intellectual capabilities of Neanderthals have been underestimated. Neanderthals went extinct about 40,000 years ago.
Egypt's forgotten art of Batik is undergoing a revival thanks to a designer who has been working hard to bring the ancient cleft decorating technique to life. Working tirelessly in a small workshop in Old Cairo, Samer Hassanyan has enhanced the art of Batik over the years. Samer is one of the few designers in Egypt to use the traditional method to design on fabrics. The art consists of patterns created by applying melted wax onto cloth before dipping it in dye or painting over it with a brush. The fabric is put into boiling water in order to melt the wax. The ancient Egyptians used the batik fabric mostly to wrap the coffins and mummies. However, the difficulty of mastering the art caused its disappearance.
Batik has disappeared in Egypt because no one shared their skill. As a teacher, I find that it is very important to provide as much training as I can, because people realize how difficult it is when they start learning the techniques.
Samer has now a skillful artist in her workshop who designed colorful fabric using the technique. Samer says her goal is to produce unique designs that are particularly identified as to Egyptian and represent the country's rich cultural heritage.
Artists in an Egyptian village work hard to keep alive the ancient tradition of making papyrus paper despite a tourist downturn amid the coronavirus pandemic. The village of Karamus in northeastern Cairo is the largest hub of papyrus production in the country. Many of the residents of the village are involved in farming, processing and decorating papyrus planted in 25 farms near the village. The Pharaonic era tradition includes cutting strips from the plant, pressing them together and drying them to form a sheet. The artists then decorate the papyrus to create beautiful products for tourists. However, the industry has been affected by the coronavirus pandemic, forcing the artists to use more creativity.
We are trying to think out of the box to keep this profession alive. We made products out of papyrus paper, like wallets, notebooks, drawing sketches, new products, so we can keep going.
The artists have also launched online stores to sell their new products. Papyrus producers say they have lost nearly 80% of their income in the last 2 years. However, they say they will never stop making papyrus and will make every effort to keep the ancient cultural tradition alive. You can find tin boxes in every house, with people often throwing them away after consuming what they had inside. But an old lady in Belgium has turned it into her obsession. An obsession for years to fill her home with these fascinating containers. 83-year-old Madame Dardenne has gathered around 60,000 vintage tin boxes in a span of 30 years. The empty containers of all sizes now occupy four other houses. They once used to hold all kinds of goods, ranging from coffee, biscuits, tobacco, tea and soap to shoe polish, are now piled high all over the building that belongs to Dardenne.
Some of these boxes, according to her, come from as far as India and Japan. Dardenne says it all started with a chocolate box that was given to her with a painting of a blonde girl in a blue hat.
I consider this box to be the first of my collection. It is a box of Belgian Côte d'Or chocolates that a relative of my husband gave me, believing that I was interested in boxes.
She sees the boxes as history books with decorations and writings on them describing major events and reflecting contemporary culture. The collection is the largest in the world, listed by the Guinness Book of Records. Located in eastern Belgium, the museum can be visited by appointment.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Humans have damaged the environment perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Juan Carlos Rodriguez and his wife run a sloth rescue center in the lush outskirts of the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. They have so far saved over 45 sloths. The couple decided to start helping the furry mammals last year after running into a sloth that had been badly injured. They saved him and called him Chewie, after a character in the popular Star Wars franchise. Juan and his wife are now alone in their life-saving journey. Are not alone in their life-saving journey, as their vet friends also help them with services and donations. The coronavirus pandemic has disrupted lives all around the world, but it's important to try to stay fit for humans and animals alike. Penguins in an open zoo in Thailand have been keeping their daily routines, although no visitors are allowed due to COVID-19 restrictions. They are regularly taken out of their air-conditioned enclosure so they can enjoy a walk or swim. The 41 flightless birds consume nearly 25 kilograms of fresh fish each day. The cute animals at the zoo are aged from 1 month to 18 years old.
South Korean medical workers manning drive-through coronavirus testing centers have a new way to cool off and rest amid hot summer days, recovery buses. The medical workers are now able to enjoy their breaks at these buses, which are equipped with air conditioning, cold water, and snacks. The workers are allowed to take off their protective suits that trap heat and create an environment difficult to tolerate. Some of the buses also have shower booths and bunk beds to help the medical workers deal with their hard work. They say the buses are refreshing.
I almost feel like I'm stuck in a heat dome, like in a car with the air conditioner off in the middle of summer. It's so hot that it's even hard to breathe. But when I come here during the break time and rest in a much cooler and more pleasant environment like an igloo, I can recharge and work cheerfully in the afternoon.
These buses were first designed and used as resting places for Korean police officers and firefighters. Now, 22 of them are deployed to testing centers across the country. The government is considering deploying more recovery buses amid rising temperature and a new wave of coronavirus infections.
An aquarium in the French capital, Paris, is celebrating the birth of a baby black-tip shark. The female shark is 55 centimeters long and weighs 560 grams. She's currently quarantined in a small pond so she wouldn't come under attack by adult sharks. Officials at the aquarium say she'll be ready to swim amongst other sharks in 3 to 4 months. She was born last week at the aquarium, an event the caretakers say is very rare.
It's a rare event for us, which hadn't happened here for the past 5 years. The birth is quite rare in aquariums and in captivity in general. In fact, there are often embryos that won't survive, or they're sometimes stillborn. That's what makes it a rare event, which also occurs at night. We had the chance to observe it during the day, which allowed us to intervene very quickly, and were able to recover the little one.
The International Union for the Conservation of Nature has designated black-tipped sharks as a vulnerable species. It's particularly poached in some countries for their distinctive fins. The marvelous creatures have a torpedo-shaped body and often spin out of water while eating. They have specialized cells in their snouts that detect the electric current of nearby prey.
A Turkish farmer hails the miraculous survival of two baby goats from deadly wildfires. Sergeant Bayat said seeing his livestock threatened by flames was the most difficult moment in his life. Bayat said although he lost 8 of his animals in the fire, he found new life after the survival of a newborn goat. He said the mother of the kid had been killed in a wildfire. Bayat called it a miracle. But there was also another baby goat.
We found another goat amidst the wildfire. She has a baby. There you go. Miracle number 2.
Bayat says although his farm was severely damaged, he's now over the moon at the survival of the baby goats. The massive forest fire in southern Turkey broke out on Wednesday, fueled by strong winds. Wildfires are common in southern Turkey in the summer, but local authorities say the latest fires have covered a much bigger area.
Cats are notoriously volatile animals, as we all know. One moment they are purring for your attention, and the next they can't stand being touched. Now, a Canadian firm has come up with an app that can help you better understand your feline friends. The app is called Tabby and works with artificial intelligence. The AI's algorithm was trained at a clinic in the city of Calgary. The developers of Tabby hope their product can be useful for novice cat owners and vets alike. The app can also help monitor the health of cats. Tabby's developer explains how the app functions.
It uses artificial intelligence, so specifically machine learning, and it's coupled with the feline grimace scale. And what the feline grimace scale is, it's a way for humans to be able to determine if a cat is in pain or not based on the ear positioning, the eye positioning, the muzzle, whiskers, things like that. And so we were able to train a machine using machine learning and a series of images to be able to make that determination. So if you're somebody who has a cat but you don't have that training, you can just use the app and it can help you determine how your cat is doing.
Sounds very useful, but Tabby is not perfect though and runs into problems when trying to decipher the mood of black cats. Despite the hiccups, the developers say the program will get better at doing its task as its artificial intelligence develops through practice.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. We have begun the month of Muharram, and here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to express our condolences to you and the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Today we're going to be addressing a question regarding Imam Hussein, and that is this. How did the Imams, alayhim as-salam, keep the name of Imam Hussein alive, and how did they make sure that he was remembered after his martyrdom? The answer to this question is that the Imams alayhi salam did this in many ways. We can recount five basic ways in which they kept the name of Imam Hussein alive and made sure that he wasn't forgotten after his martyrdom. The first is by means of the conducting of gatherings in which the Imam was remembered and in which he was the trials and afflictions that he underwent were remembered. All of the Imams did this, and they would even invite people who would come and recite the story of Imam Hussein so that people in the gatherings would remember Imam Hussein and would weep upon his remembrance. Another way in which the Imams kept the name of Imam Hussein alayhi salam alive was to remind people of his martyrdom, the way he was martyred, and the events of Karbala on various occasions. For example, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, whenever his eyes would fall upon water, whenever his eyes would see water, he would cry, and people would ask him, "Why are you crying?" So he would remind them of why he was crying. He would remind him of the thirst of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. Another way in which they remembered Imam Hussein was that they would cry for Imam Hussein and also encourage people to cry for him as well. And they would also mention the virtues for crying for Imam Hussein. And in this way, they would encourage people to remember Imam Hussein and keep his name alive. Another way in which they kept the name of Imam Hussein alive was to encourage poets to recite poetry and to write poetry regarding Imam Hussein and his virtues, as well as his martyrdom, and they would even give gifts and prizes to these poets who would do this. Finally, the Imams alayhi salam would also mention, and this is important, the importance of the dust that surrounds the grave of Imam Hussein, which we call the Turbat of Imam Hussein. They would mention the virtues of this, and in this way, and it's even been encouraged by our Imams to use this dust when we prostrate in the ritual prayer. This is also one of the ways in which they kept the name of Imam Hussein alive, because whenever our eyes look at that Turbat and that dust, we are reminded of Imam Hussein and his sacrifices and the way he was martyred. And this is another way in which they kept the name of Imam Hussein alive. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were talking about the ways in which our Imams alayhi wasalam kept the name of Imam Hussein and his message alive. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Hussein, Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Tanahiyan. Please stay tuned.
حسین شکوفا ترین بخش فطرت انسان است، به خاطر اون زخم هایی که گلهایی رو در روی بدن حسین.
An important question is why Imam al-Hussein can be considered as the most flourished part of a human fitra. Maybe the answer is because of the wounds that were like blossomed flowers on the body of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Imam al-Hussein gifted each one of his blossoms to you to make your heart flourish. In other words, Imam al-Hussein was injured and martyred to gift you with a flourishing heart. Another question is, why do we love Imam al-Hussein? Is it because of the wounds that were on the body of Imam? Or I don't know the reason for my love and love him deep inside my flourishing heart. As a result of my flourishing heart for Imam al-Hussein, when I hear the arrows are shot at his body, my heart goes out for him. Think about it.
Karbala. As I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala. I see heaven has been placed here beneath your sky.
میخوای بفهمی برای چی خلق شدی؟ برو کنار ذلیل حسین بشین.
Do you want to know why you have been created? Go and sit next to the tomb of Imam al-Hussein. You will sigh deeply and say, "Oh God, I'm thankful that you created me. I have found myself through Imam al-Hussein." The morning ceremony for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is the place that our innate fitra can flourish. This is why we are affected by it. We experience a type of divine pleasure in such ceremonies. We shed tears for Imam al-Hussein, although we did not visit him, or heard his voice, or even saw his loneliness. This is because Imam al-Hussein lightens and flourishes our very innate fitra. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care, and Assalamu alaik, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn.
I'm beginning, the season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning, the season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there? Ashura, Al-Hussein was murdered here. Ashura. Yeah.
history.
At dawn on Thursday, August 5, while we were safely sleeping in our beds, Israeli enemy planes sent its warplanes to terrorize us in South Lebanon. After a full day of mortar shells on Wednesday that were as close as 1 kilometer away from my village house, we woke up terrified a few hours later at dawn at the sound of air raids that shook the entire south. For the first time since 2006, thanks to the deterrence equation imposed by the Lebanese resistance that has been in effect for the past 15 years, Israel bombed an open uninhabited area near the town of Mahmoudiya between the districts of Jizim, Marjayoun, and Nabatiyeh. Tel Aviv claimed it was a response to the firing of rockets from southern Lebanon towards northern occupied Palestine, while perfectly knowing it was not Hezbollah who fired those rockets. Hint, if it were Hezbollah, all of those rockets would have reached their targets. Hence, it was another resistance faction with humble capabilities who gave their all to support their brothers and sisters in Sheikh Jarrah, just as they did during the Sword of Al-Quds operation in May. Israel crossed red lines and violated the rules of engagement established since 2006. Israel was counting on the resistance to let it go and not respond to the raid. But as usual, Israel came out unprepared and in full surprise when they hit back with hard and precise retaliation from the Lebanese Islamic Resistance. Hezbollah was able to reiterate the deterrence equation and the rules of engagement that govern the southern front against the Israeli enemy. The resistance benefited from the error of Israel's assessments, which estimated before its raid on open areas deep inside the south that the Lebanese economic hardships would allow the Zionist occupation forces to bypass these rules and equations. The Israeli error was based on a misunderstanding of how much the economic and financial challenges in Lebanon can influence Hezbollah's retaliation. This motivated Israel to persist in its response to the recent rockets that fell in the northern part of occupied Palestine, which allowed it to use the air force to bomb Lebanese lands in return, albeit with caution that it was not inhabited. Israel repeated the same mistake it made last May in the Palestinian arena, as it estimated that the resistance factions in the Gaza Strip would not intervene to protect the rights of Al-Quds Palestinian natives against constant Israeli aggression. Yet Operation Sword of Al-Quds rained retaliatory fire on Israel, which ended with a large basket of losses to Tel Aviv. As a result, Hezbollah asserted its defensive equation in the face of Israel, clarifying the latter's limitations and emphasizing them. Meanwhile, Israel suffered a loss that is not without negative repercussions on strategic levels regarding its defensive and offensive stances on the Lebanese front. Although the results of what happened are not necessarily limited to Lebanon, but also extends to all regions of confrontation. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. In a dangerous development for the security scene in South Lebanon, Israeli warplanes launched two raids at dawn on Thursday, August 5th, on the Damascus area in the outskirts of the town of Mahmoudiyeh between the districts of Jizin, Marjayoun, and Nabatiyeh. The two raids targeted uninhabited areas, but Israeli media claimed it was the area from which rockets were launched the day before, targeting Kiryat Shmona illegal settlement in occupied Palestine. Now, although the Israeli placed a raid in the context of responding to rockets fired towards Palestine, yet the attack crosses all the red lines which are established by the rules of engagement in South Lebanon since the end of the July War 2006. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Radwan Murtada, veteran journalist at Lebanese Al-Akhbar newspaper. Thank you very much for being with us. So, Mr. Radwan, what if Hezbollah did not respond to abolish the new equation that the enemy tried to impose on the Lebanese arena? What is the extent of the next Israeli aggression had Hezbollah not retaliated to this one?
أثبتت التجارب مع
experiences with the Israeli enemy has proven that if they strike and they were not stricken back, I mean, for retaliation, they would repeat. So in the past, the Israeli enemy used to say that they could occupy Lebanon with a musical band, and every time they had the chance, they would strike Lebanon. And these strikes went on up till the occupation of the capital, Beirut, in 1982 invasion, and settling in more than one area in Lebanon. But with the experience of the resistance, this formula has changed. The resistance has established a deterrence equation that if you strike us, if you hit us, we're going to hit you back. This was more established after the July 2006 war. There was the war of the Israeli withdrawal in 2000 and then the 2006 war. And what was, produced and what resulted from this war, so the equation was as such that if you hit open land, you will do the same. And now, if you kill one of our civilians, we'll kill your civilians. If you kill one of our freedom fighters, we will kill your group. So that was the experience when the Israeli enemy had a convoy of the resistance within Syria. Two martyrs were killed, and then Hassan Nasrallah made a speech that we will let the Israeli enemy stand on one leg and a half, and they will have to wait for our retaliation. So sometimes they used the effigies in order to make Hezbollah believe that these were troops. But
what Israel did is it repeated the mistake it did last May in the Palestinian arena. It repeated it the same on Lebanon when it estimated that the resistance factions in Gaza will not be retaliating to support their brothers and sisters of Sheikh Jarrah. Are these errors the results of maybe the effects in the structure of the intelligence analysis and the assessment models of the Israeli intelligence establishment, and how will this affect the Israeli future engagement, whether in Lebanon or elsewhere?
Certainly, there was a mistake and miscalculation, misassessment, if you will, as for the reaction due to the fraud of Al-Qud. The Israelis waged a war against Gaza and they failed. They lost that war. If you go back to the comments of the Israeli army or the analysts who are close to the Israeli army, no. First, they confirmed that there was a mistake, there was a wrong assessment, and these analysts who are usually close to the Israeli army usually avoid to criticize directly the Israeli army, but this time they did. You have Lilach Shuval, and she's one of the analysts who are close to the Israeli army. She says that once again it turned out that the Israeli assessment was wrong. First they assessed that Hezbollah will not retaliate to the Israeli attack on South Lebanon, and they did everything in order not to draw a blowback from Hezbollah. There was a comment from by Little Bram. He says that the assessment was that Hezbollah will not retaliate, on the Israeli attack and the Palestinian group. So therefore, Israel was not ready to receive those missiles. So this scene demonstrates that there is a confusion, but Hezbollah has re-established this.
But what will exactly be the repercussions for Lebanon in the event that Israel increases its aggression and maybe starts a confrontation in parallel with the economic and financial hardships right now in Lebanon that would ignite further the Lebanese public? And by the way, these hardships are ignited in Lebanon by, not to say maybe friends of Israel, but at least people who are pro-Israeli policies against Lebanon.
First of all, I would have a reservation as for the term of friends of Israel. This was the case when there was the Lahad army, the SLA. Today, now we have parties and that may disagree as for the issue of the friend of Israel and the enemy. who is the friend and who is the enemy. What is taking place in the field has a political dimension. The evidence to what I'm saying is the visit by the Israeli war minister, Benny Gantz. So he wanted the French to use the crisis, economic crisis to Lebanon, and to have a condition in order to provide Lebanon with assistance that Hezbollah needs to stop the precision missiles that they are Hezbollah is developing. So they thought that Hezbollah is preoccupied with all these crises, and also there was an environment that is criticizing Hezbollah and are turning against Hezbollah. But it turned out that you have to take into account that Hezbollah does not represent all of the resistance. There were other groups of resistance. They offered the martyrs in this regard. So would this lead to a further attack? Possible, but every strike will be met with another. This is what was affirmed by Hezbollah.
Will Lebanon be able to intake such a blow by Israel in the event of the economic hardships?
First, the Israeli army was clear, because they were sort of justifying the Hezbollah's action, that they were saying that there were no Israeli civilians fell, and such war, they know that it's a lost war. They had this, the experience of the Sword of Al-Quds war, and in spite of all the siege that is imposed on the Gaza people, so how can they engage with Hezbollah, who have more armed, has no siege against it, and has a huge amount of 150,000 rockets, and also the expertise that Hezbollah achieved in Syria. So I think that the Israeli enemy will not dare to engage in war against Lebanon.
Well, I want to thank you, Mr. Murtada. Please stay with us. We will keep talking about this matter in the second segment of the show, and please stay tuned. We will have more to talk about the Israeli aggression against Lebanon. Now, Israel was counting on the resistance failure to respond to its first raid since 2006. The Israeli assessment was based on its theory that Hezbollah is deterred as a result of various factors, most notably the stifling economic crisis in Lebanon and the internal political conditions. However, the resistance surprised the enemy and fired dozens of missiles towards open lands near enemy positions in the occupied Sheba farms. Israel was again deterred. Now, the highly complex equation is very simple at the same time, and the result is that the resistance has re-established its red line. It is forbidden for the occupying army to attack Lebanese territory, and the enemy should not bet on the resistance preoccupation at home or on its deterrence. Israel retreats in Lebanon in this following report. Last week, Israel seemed to be at war with itself over the narrative that it wanted to deliver to its audience with a mission that aims to reduce the possible losses it sustained after Hezbollah's missile response leading to Israel's retraction. In contrast to the noticeable political silence with zero threats, which are usually a prerequisite for the official Israeli approach to any confrontation, the Israeli occupation forces spokesman Ran Kohav was busy trying to demonstrate what he referred to as, quote, indications that Hezbollah is not interested in a confrontation with Israel, unquote, adding that Israel is, wait for it, studying appropriate ways to respond to Hezbollah's retaliatory strikes, then stressing that, quote, all parties do not want war. Yep, he said that. Ran said that Israel, the same Israel that carpet-bombed Gaza 3 months ago, does not want war. The reaction of Israel's leaders, both political and military, following Hezbollah's missile response to the enemy's air raid at dawn on Thursday, August 5, was remarkable. Many meetings,